If you need a Bible and did not bring one with you, you can raise your hand at this time and someone will bring a Bible to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that our gift to you and read it. And so raise your hand high if you need a Bible and we'll get one to you. And then for the rest of you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And let's stand. Matthew chapter 22. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time in the Scriptures. Thank you that you have blessed us by allowing us to come together to worship as a community, to center our lives and hearts upon you. Now as we get our mind involved in the thinking part of every Sunday where we address the Scriptures, I ask that in particular, Lord, you would elevate your heart for the church as it concerns loving you with our mind. So, Father, now bless this time and breathe on it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. And you can have a seat. I just wanted you to stand up to stretch for a sec. No. Matthew chapter 22. So today we are finishing up our five-week series on our values, which were a value for, number one, does anybody remember? We started with community, and our value then from community was our value for artistry, mission, prayer, and thinking. Good. Okay, so we're gonna finish here with this value for thinking. And the value for thinking could be put even another way, and that is just this concept of the life of the mind. Our value, but not just our church value, but the value of those who follow Jesus for this life of the mind. And I want to talk about cultivating the life of the mind from three main perspectives. So if you take notes, I'd recommend you jot these down or think these through. First of all, we're going to look at the life of the mind as a biblical perspective. The life of the mind as a biblical perspective. Secondly, the life of a mind of the mind as a historical perspective. The life of the mind as a historical perspective. And then third and finally, the life of the mind from a spiritual formation perspective. So this week, I've been reading this really great book that I'm going to recommend, and most of my sermon comes from this book, not really, but sort of, by a guy named J.P. Moreland. And J.P. Moreland has written a book called Love the Lord Your God with Your Mind. And he tells a story about a college professor who was one of those skeptical of religion, especially towards debunking Christianity types of professors. But he was a renowned scholar, very well known for his work, and yet he was very hostile and skeptical towards Christianity in particular. Well, come to find out, this particular professor was actually raised in a very conservative Christian home, and at one time of his life was actually the leader of his youth group at church. But something happened. As he began to become a young collegiate and got a little bit older, he began to confront some doubts, as sometimes you can, especially if you've been raised in the church. Intellectual doubt started to plague him. And so he did what he thought was best. He went to his pastors and his elders about some of the intellectual trouble he was having with Christianity. And unfortunately, he was met with the answer basically boiled down to, the problem you're having is not an intellectual one, it's a spiritual one, and you just simply need to have more faith. And that didn't work for him. And eventually, he sort of drifted off, and the intellectual doubts took him away from Christianity. And eventually he became an enemy of Christianity. Now contrast that story with the story of another very important man in the history of the church, a man by the name of St. Augustine. St. Augustine at one time was actually part of a cult called Machaeanism. And in this cult, he began to develop some of his own doubts about his own cult that he was involved in, which is a good thing. And he began to question the other followers of this McKeonism cult. And no one could give him answers until they finally said, you need to talk to like the premier, this guy named Faustus. Ask Faustus about McKeonism and he'll explain it to you. But rather than using reason and logic to explain to Augustine the validity of this cult religion that he was involved in, he used human charisma and rhetoric and all of his charms. And without any reason or logic behind the argument behind this, Augustine eventually left this cult, which we're thankful for because he's one of the most important church fathers. But fortunate for Augustine, he then, along his life's journey, his spiritual journey, came across two Christian theologians by the name of Ambrose and another guy with a really cool Roman name that I can't pronounce. And these two men were helpful to Augustine because they did not use rhetoric and charisma and human persuasion, but rather with logic, sharp reason, began to convince him of the truths of the tenets of the Christian faith. And Augustine, of course, was used to shape much of what we enjoy in Christianity today. God has given us an incredible ability to think, to use our minds and our reason to know Him. To not think and not reason and not use our God-given capacity to know is a sin. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote, one of the great Christian thinkers, in his great apologetic book, Mere Christianity. Listen to this. God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you that you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. So our very first premise, as we talk about this value that we have for thinking, cultivating the life of the mind, would be, first of all, the life of the mind as a biblical perspective. Because I want you to see, as Matt was even sharing up here this morning, when we're asking you to think and use your mind and cultivate your brain, we're asking you to do something the Bible commands you to do. So it's not a suggestion in Scripture. It's actually a command in the Bible that you think, that you use your God-given brain to know the Most Holy One, to think about life and nature and humanity and sexuality and politics and the world, that you would use your mind sharpened by Scripture, sharpened by the Holy Spirit. And there are so many places I could go. It would be daunting for me to try to address how many passages in the Scripture would just basically lift up this idea that God has given us a mind to think with and we ought to use it to His glory. So I'm just going to point out three basic ones for you this morning. And the first one you already turned to is Matthew chapter 22. If you know this passage, you're familiar as you look down at your Bible. What's going on here is Jesus is once again mixing it up with the religious leaders as he frequently did. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the lawyers of the law. And as he's mixing it up, one of the experts in the Torah, a lawyer, came to Jesus and he asked him, trying to test Jesus intellectually with his sense of reason. He said, "Teacher, good teacher, tell us, what is the most important commandment?" To which Jesus answers, and you probably are very familiar with this passage. Jesus replies this, verse 37, Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus just took the five books of the Torah and boiled them down to two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, he didn't just pull that out of thin air. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And just pulling from the Torah, not the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, he says, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, Leviticus 19, these are the two greatest. But when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, he doesn't quote it in the way that Moses wrote it, at least as we read it in Deuteronomy 6. He puts his concept or understanding as a rabbi, a divine one, and he says, notice that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your what? Your mind. That the gray matter between your ears. Love God with that stuff. It's a command, not a suggestion from Jesus. Commandment number one. What's the most important commandment? There are two. Jesus boils it down to two. Love God and love your neighbor. How should you love God? You want to know how to love God? Love him with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Be a thinking Christian. Love God with your brains. But then, Romans chapter 12, we get into the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is here calling the church to a response to the grace of God that he's been writing about for 11 chapters. So for 11 chapters, Paul's been saying, here's what God has done in Jesus, redeeming and justifying and sanctifying you. Then in chapter 12, he finally says, now this is what your response, the worshiper's response to God's great work. Notice Romans chapter 12. It'll be up on the screen for us. Paul says, therefore, based on the first 11 chapters, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You want to know how to worship God? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not then be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? So that you will be able, when you a renewed mind is able to test and to approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul is saying, you want to worship God, you want to know God, you've got to apply the mind. Do not be conformed, squeezed into this world's image, but be transformed. This word transform that Paul uses is an important Greek word. It's the word metamorpho, from where we get our word metamorphosis. It is a change on the inside that begins to change the outside. To renew the mind is to change your life. If you want to be conformed to the way of this age, Paul says that's not a worshiper. A worshiper saying, I won't be conformed into this way. I'm going to be transformed. Something is going to change inside. And it's like the caterpillar that turns into the butterfly. That's metamorpho. And that, Paul says, is done by renewing your mind. We've got to use our minds to love God and to know God's perfect and pleasing, acceptable will. Number three, of texts that are important as it concerns the life of the mind from a biblical perspective is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter is calling us to readiness. We love the Lord our God with our minds. We know God's perfect, good, and pleasing will with our minds. Now, Peter says, this is how you prepare yourself for mission. You have to be ready to answer people. People are skeptical and dubious about Christianity. The other day, I was walking with one of my sons and his friend from playing basketball, and I started to communicate with one of his friends, and somehow we got into talking about the gospel. And as I was even sharing the gospel with this young man, I realized how sometimes crazy the message that we share sounds. And I just started talking with him, and you know, the little boy's a Hispanic boy, and his parents have taken him like twice a year, every year, Christmas and Easter, you know, good Catholic, to Catholic Mass. Boy doesn't know anything, never heard of the crucifixion of Jesus, had no idea why he would even get prepared to do his first communion. He just knew that was some kind of a metric he wanted to hit. And so we started talking about Jesus, and I thought, God, I just need to be ready. I need to be ready to talk to my neighbor's little boy, or to talk to the skeptical professor, or to give answers and reasons and logic for why I believe. Why do I have hope? And Peter says, we've got to be ready for this. We've got to develop the life of the mind to think and study and prepare. And this command of the Christian intellect is shown that many times in the Bible there are those who loved and followed Jesus who we'd consider biblical heroes who were very well astute in the life of the mind. Joseph, for instance, of the Old Testament, walked in profound wisdom and knowledge. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 39, Pharaoh said of Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you. The most powerful man on the planet at that time said of Joseph, there is no one more discerning and wise as you. King Solomon asked for wisdom, and in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that his wisdom, Solomon's wisdom, was so great, his insight and breadth of understanding, that it was measureless as the sand on the seashore. Literally, it said that Solomon was wiser than anyone else, the wisest man that ever lived. His fame spread to all surrounding nations, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, wrote over 1,000 songs, but he wasn't just astute in theology. People came from all around to learn about plant life and animal life, about the birds and the fish and reptiles from Solomon. He was giving lectures on botany and theology. And Solomon had such breadth of mind. He was walking in wisdom. It also says of Daniel the prophet, in the midst of pagan Babylon and all their wise seers, in Daniel chapter 5, they called Daniel in, and Belteshazzar's wife says this about Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. There is a man who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Of course, they were polytheistic, so she thought there were many gods. He's got the spirit of the gods in him. He was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. He was found to have, now listen to this, Daniel chapter 5, he was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems for the glory of God in the midst of Babylon. It says of Jesus that when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple and he was confounding the teachers of the law. It says that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers when he was 12. Luke goes on to tell us in Luke chapter 2, verse 54, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus kept getting wiser and more astute as he showed us the way to be human. And then again, final example, we have Paul the Apostle. Paul is there in Athens on the Areopagus, there in Mars Hill, this center of intellect in Acts chapter 17, and he's reasoning among the Athenians intellectually. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul was reasoning out, talking out logically, reasonably, rationally, the Christian faith, the risen Christ. And then later in Acts chapter 26, we see that Paul is before the Roman governor, Festus, and Festus has just told Paul, he said, Paul, much learning has made you mad, because Paul's trying to convert Festus, the Roman governor, and Festus is like, you're crazy, all this learning has made you nuts, and then Paul's response is, what I am saying to you, O Festus, is true and reasonable. And on we could go with the men and women of Scripture. For instance, Mary, if you read the Magnificat, when she magnifies her soul to God, it's packed full of Scripture. She was a Bible scholar. She knew her Bible because she could spontaneously sing and out would come words of Scripture. And on we could go to say the men and women who have shaped history and the call of God, the command of God is Matthew 22, love God with your mind. Romans 12, renew your mind and don't be conformed, be transformed. Be ready, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to give an answer for the reason that you have hope. Know your stuff. Have a mind like a Joseph and a Solomon and a Daniel. Follow the way of Jesus and the way of the Apostle Paul. So many of our forebearers, the men and women that we call heroes, were people who worked hard in the arena of the mind. And from the scriptures, we see that the life of the mind is essential. I don't think that could be debated. I grew up in hearing a lot of times that Christianity is simple. And to one level, I would say yes. And on the other level, I say, no, it isn't. Read Romans. Read Hebrews. Study some of the ancient prophets. Study the genres of literature, the complexity of something like an Ecclesiastes and its poetic and philosophical robustness. Look at some of the prophetic genres of literature, Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation. The doctrines in Romans that explain the way of man and the way of God and our need for justification and the way the sin and Redeemer has all come together to bring about such a great salvation. Yes, the way of salvation is simple and yet profoundly complex. I heard one old preacher, J. Vernon McGee, say, it's shallow enough for children to plan, but deep enough to drown an elephant. There's a lot to know, and you should seek to know it. Well, first of all, the pursuit of Christianity is to know God. You think that's going to be easy? Knowing God? So the life of the mind is essential from the scriptures. But number two, the life of the mind is essential from a historical perspective. From a historical perspective, the church, from those who write and think about these things, has experienced a shift from where we used to be before the mid-1800s to the more modern version of Christianity. And the shift that thinkers and scholars and those who study these things are saying the church has experienced is what they call a rise in anti-intellectualism. Before that, we profoundly valued the life of the mind. Well, listen to this quote from a Gallup poll article dated back in 1980. This is what the Gallup poll article reads. We're having a revival of feelings, but not of the knowledge of God. The church today is more guided by feelings than by convictions. We value enthusiasm more than informed commitment. But it wasn't always that way. If you look back and do a little history, just do a study of the ancient church fathers. The church fathers are any of those who came after the apostles. So you have the original apostles in the scriptures. Those who were trained and informed and taught by the original apostles, we call them the church fathers. And when you do a little reading in the church fathers, you find many treatises and apologies and circular letters of profound levels of intelligence in the church. So they weren't feeding pablum to babies. They weren't spoon feeding and bottle feeding babies all the time. The apostolic fathers were feeding the church meat through the treatises and the apologies and the letters that they were sending out. And even in early America, during the days of the Puritans, if you ever get a chance, pick up an old hymn book, read some of the Puritan hymns. I have one Puritan hymn book that I particularly enjoy, and it is so profoundly deep in the lyrical content of the kind of music they were writing. I can't even imagine how we would sing it today because the lyrics are so complex and so involved and so theological. They essentially have created a systematic theology in song. Their song books are better than some of our modern theology books. The Puritans had a deep love for the mind. They were highly educated people, founded colleges, taught their children to read and write and in arenas of art and science and philosophy. They taught their children before the age of six as a way of loving God with the mind. And in those early days, during the days of the Puritans, the minister was actually one of the most intellectual in the community, not just in theology, but in all things. They used to call the Puritan ministers physicians of the soul because they were so well-rounded and so much integrated knowledge that they were able to help in every way it meant to be human and to speak of the divine and the human in profound ways. They were a resource for the community as they loved the life of the mind. But the church, for centuries, has cared deeply for the intellect. But around the mid-1800s, things started to shift. And what I'm about to say, I don't want you to misunderstand because there is much good that came from this period. But there was also a decline in our value for the life of the mind. And it was began through the preaching of George Whitefield, which was great preaching. And it evoked a period of time which basically brought in the three great awakenings. You can study this historically. And the great awakenings brought a different sort of preaching. The Puritans were more like doctors of theology that were very sometimes monotone, not enthusiastic, and very logical and rational in their preaching style. When Jonathan Edwards read his sermon that actually aroused an awakening, if you read the sermon, but they tell us that actually when he read it, it was a manuscript he had handwritten, and he read it. He was farsighted, nearsighted, he couldn't see, you know, and so he has it close, and he's just reading it in a monotone voice. Just this very logical, theologically precise lecture. Well, during the times of the Great Awakenings, preaching got more robust and rhetoric got more involved, and it was about the communication and invoking emotion from the crowd. And the first three Great Awakenings, I mean, some tremendous things happened and great things happened. Mass conversions were taking place, but what was happening is that as more emotion was being preached and more persuasion, more people came to follow Jesus with less understanding of the gospel. And so they were converted to what they really couldn't explain. They just knew that really persuasive preacher compelled me to come. And I'm not undermining what the Holy Spirit can do with a D.L. Moody who's not very well educated. But let me tell you one of the dangers that happened during the Great Awakenings, because in one of the areas where there was a grand awakening in the city of New York, in a very impoverished place, a very urban place in New York, in that very place, due to the Great Awakening, there were many who had been converted to Christ, but in that very same area, two of the three major cults in America on the scene today rose up, Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and took captive those who had been saved in a very dynamic, charismatic, emotionally based call to follow the way of Jesus. But then when they had a contradicting worldview come at them, they had no tools and no understanding, and so they were brought in and deceived, and Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and also Christian Science were all brought to be during this time of these Great Awakenings, because there was no one thinking their way out of some of the bad theology that was being thrown out there. And during this time also came Darwinian evolution was introduced, and the church did not have a good answer. If you read about the 1925 Scopes Trials, how many of you know about the 1925 Scopes Trials that happened in Tennessee when a biology teacher was starting to teach evolution in the public school, and the church did not show up for the game? We were not able to answer, and really, if you want to root where, how did we get evolution, Darwinian science evolution taught in our public schools? The Scopes Trial, 1925. The church, as the onslaught of the intellect or the skepticism around Christianity continued to grow, the church pulled out of the war of ideas. As David Hume and Immanuel Kant came, starting to question us philosophically and scientifically, and then the higher educated German thinkers began to criticize the Bible and tell us that the Bible wasn't fully inspired and question its validity. And that's all fine and good, but the church didn't show up for the game. And then what happened historically is the church began to pull out into its own privatized societies, and we started to have our own little Bible clubs and Bible seminars, and we basically retreated, and the salt began to lose its saltiness. And so from that effect, we are still burying the effect of this anti-intellectualism, because the church was meant to engage the world intelligently, rationally, thoughtfully, deliberately, without fear of reprisal. Not pulpit pounding, but reason and logic. And let me tell you, one of the greatest moments in my developing Christian life, I got saved in an emotional experience. Man, I believe giving your life to God is an emotional experience, and God gave me emotions. But I was saved in a very emotional experience. One of the greatest, most grounding things that happened to me is when I was introduced to my first Christian intellectual. through C.S. Lewis. I have so much gratitude for C.S. Lewis because he introduced me as a young follower to the life of my mind to say, this is important. And so there's a little readers group at a coffee shop by my house that got together weekly and we would just pull apart the thoughts and ideas around C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And it was like water to my soul. And then I began to read guys like J.P. Moreland or listen to lectures and debates from great apologists like Ravi Zacharias, who I can't recommend highly enough. Let My People Think, great podcast, listen to it. Allow that information to just grow yourself a soul so that we can be people of the mind and not just people of feeling and emotion. I'm all about feeling and emotion. We are a feeling and emotion church. We are a feeling and emotion people. We believe the Spirit likes to demonstrate himself through emotive acts. We are charismatic and we are thinkers. And I'm inviting us in to this whirlpool of thinking. Because the church has always been there. But then we pulled out and we lost our mission and we've lost our way. And I believe we're called back into the life of the mind. To go back into the marketplace. Some of the most respected minds in their respective fields have always been lovers of God. I mean, the church has always had a seat at the table of academia. Polish astronomer Copernicus, lover of God, great astronomer. Philosopher Francis Bacon, lover of God, follower of Jesus. Renowned mathematician and astronomer Johannes Kepler, follower of Jesus. Italian astronomer, physicist, engineer, philosopher, a mathematician, all those things, Galileo, follower of Jesus. French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, theologian, Blaise Pascal, follower of Jesus. Revolutionary physicist and mathematician, Isaac Newton, follower of Jesus. Living legend in the world of philosophy, Alvin Plantinga, follower of Jesus. Thinkers, scientists, doctors, people who cared for the mind, medical doctors, psychologists, all in the fields, the vocations where secularization is now permeated. The church used to have her sway because we had men and women who said it matters how we think about all things. Because if God has created all things, then we belong in all things. So I commend you to your field, whether you be a college student, studying engineering, whether you be in a technical career, a medical career, or even just your own personal intellectual life, I commend you to be excellent in those arenas, to not back down, and to not believe that there is some unnatural divide between the secular and the sacred. All things are sacred. Science is sacred. Math is sacred, I tell my children. It's the language of God. We're discovering a mystery here. And it's very mysterious to some of us. History, psychology, philosophy, those all belong to God and we belong in those places. Like a Solomon who had breadth of mind, so is so immeasurable, it was like the sands of the seashore. And many of us can say, well, I didn't have a great GPA, I'm not a great student. And on the excuses can go. But I would say this, you've underestimated the power of God in the brain that he gave you. Do not self-talk yourself out of learning. Why? I'm not a reader, I'm not a thinker. Yes, you are. Everyone is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. You think things about God and the world. Some of them you just made up. I ask people this all the time. Where do you get your information? You can tell me whatever you want. And we all have thoughts about, is God good? Is God not so good? What's the world like? We all have ideas. And believe me, a lot of you have a lot of opinions on where you get that information is important. We're all thinkers. And I would encourage all of you to sign back up for the world of thinking, to love God with your mind, as Jesus did not suggest, but commanded. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then finally, perhaps most compelling for all of us, is the life of the mind from a spiritual formation perspective. And I borrow that language from Dallas Willard. We use the word discipleship, and he basically uses another way of saying spiritual formation. It's the way of being an apprentice to Jesus Christ. How does the life of the mind play into our spiritual formation, our discipleship, our apprenticeship to Jesus? Well, our mind is certainly a very important part of this process. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to engage the mind. And your mind is affecting the way you're following Jesus, whether you realize it or not. Because you have a set of beliefs. And those beliefs are affecting the way that you behave. At some level, they should. The stronger the belief, the stronger the behavior. The correlation between belief and behavior is important. But then your behavior eventually forms a character. And the way you go to the way you develop Christ-like character starts in the mind, renewing your mind through thinking right, thinking well, so that what you believe really does matter. But what matters more than what you believe is how you arrived at that conclusion. What matters more than how enthusiastic and emotional you are about what you believe is whether or not what you believe even true. You know, there are a lot of people enthusiastic about things that aren't true. So feelings and emotions and enthusiasm are great if it's for the truth, but is unhelpful if what you're believing is actually false. A false worldview with great enthusiasm is harmful and damnable. What you believe matters, but what matters more is how you arrived at that truth. Now, for some, and this is where the air we're breathing right now is this. It's moral relativism. There is no absolute truth. So I don't know if you guys feel that in the atmosphere, but in the atmosphere is this pushback against me saying there are some things that are true and some things that are not true. And it doesn't mean I have to say it like a pulpit-pounding, ignorant fundamentalist. Boom, boom, boom. But engage it like a Puritan, a Solomon, a Joseph, a Daniel, who's winsome and connected and thoughtful and intelligent and can articulate and speak and read and know. Because what you believe matters and how you got there matters. And the most important thing is if what you believe is true. Because beliefs, certainty, leads to centrality, which leads to a lifestyle. Some of my beliefs are weak. That is, you can say you believe something if you're more than 50% on your belief. So, you know, there's some things you believe and you're about 51% in that belief. So we would say that's pretty weak. Your belief isn't weak because it's not being fostered. So to become a follower of Jesus, there were some things I needed to believe, but the percentage or the level of certainty I have might be weak. I might be at 60% there. Or 63% in that particular belief. And the best way to see my character come from what it is to where I want it to be is to ask myself, well, what is it that I actually believe? And then how have I reinforced that belief? So how's my level of certainty in this particular thing? Well, let me just bring up a few things that I think most of us, and there may be a few of you that say, I don't even believe that. I would love to engage you on that. But we call them the five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And the five solas are simply this, if you haven't heard these before. The first one is sola scriptura, which is, this is the Latin phrase that means it's the scriptures alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. The other sola is sola fide, faith alone. We're saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God. Now, you might be able to say, maybe, and I'm assuming, most of you might be able to go, yeah, I believe that, to all five of the solas. There may be four of them for you. I don't know. But this is basically Orthodox Christianity. So if you can look at those five solas and say, yeah, I believe that, the question is, to what level do you believe that? Because if your life doesn't reflect what you say you believe, then your belief is very weak. You're like a 52%er because you say it, but it doesn't look like it. And the way we get there, we usually think, I just got to work harder. It's not work harder, it's think better. It's inform your mind. So let's just take one of these and unpack it. Let's just say that you agree with me, soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. We live for the glory of God alone. My life is solely to bring glory to God. How much do you really believe that? What about when that's tested? What about when your life being lived for the glory of God alone is tested because, let's just say, things aren't going your way? But you said your life is lived for the glory of God alone. But you're not feeling like you want to feel. Your life isn't going like you want it to go. You don't have the career you think you deserve. You don't have the house you deserve, so to speak. You don't have the money you deserve, the reputation you deserve. Life isn't going your way. And then let's add to that, not only life's not going exactly like you want it, like you deserve, even though your life's supposed to be lived for the glory of God alone, let's add to that some suffering. And suffering then suddenly takes us into a place where we start to question a lot of things about life. And then I sometimes realize that my soli deo gloria, that I could say in church, yes, I believe that I live for the glory of God alone, but let something happen in my life, or let a series of events take place. Somebody dies, somebody gets sick, I get sick, I go bankrupt, something really tragic happens in my life, and all of a sudden, suffering challenges the centrality of what I said I believed. Now you say, well, Brian, how can we say soli deo gloria? Let's just say right now you're like, Brian, just be honest, man, that's weak in me. What should I do? Well, a thinking approach to this, a loving God with your mind approach to this, would say, we need to study some theology. Oh, don't give me a dumb word like that. I don't want to study theology. Well, theology is basically studying God. We all need to be studying God. Especially if soli deo gloria, you realize I'm a 51%er in that arena. And if you like me, you know, anytime life just spins me sideways, all of a sudden, I'm very narcissistic and it's about me. God, why aren't you helping me? Me, me. And it's not for the glory of God alone, is it, sometimes? Suffering and difficulty in life will test that. And so I would say we approach it responsibly through, like, I just need to study some theology. I need to read books. I would recommend Knowing God by J.I. Packer and The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Maybe go through a series of studies on the attributes of God. Because if I'm going to say my life is lived for the glory of God alone, do you even know the God that you're saying your life is lived for all his glory? And let me tell you, something happens when in a time of difficulty or suffering, you are anchored in what you know theologically about the God that you say all of the glory goes to him. I recommend we be people who meditate on the nature of God. Listen to good sermons, renew our minds, strengthen our belief in our character. And I want to end this way because I think this is such an important thing that we're able to see that part of our spiritual transformation, our discipleship to Jesus, our becoming more like the one whom we say we believe, comes through the mind, developing a strong mind. I would suggest three action steps. Things I hope you actually will do. You know, a lot of times, because I'm primarily the one who talks to you all the time, it's kind of like what happens when you heard your mom talk to you all the time. It's kind of like blah, 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 right? Like Charlie Brown, all the adults' voices are just wah, 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 wah. I just hope that, like, because I know you guys are used to me telling you, challenging you to do stuff, so it's really easy for my voice to be white noise in your life. But I pray that these would be things that you would say, you know what? I'm going to do this. First of all, commit to reading and studying Scripture consistently. Matt offered Bible reading partnerships. If you're not a consistent Bible reader, and you know that needs to change. You know, I was saying this to somebody the other day. I said, what person do you know says they believe something and they've never even read the whole book that they say they believe? You believe the Bible, you've never read it. Well, I've read parts of it. Come on. You got to do better than that. Read the whole book. Don't live your life and say that you believe this book and you've never even read the whole thing. But don't just read it. Study it. And I'm all for what we would call devotional reading. I think it's good. It's meditating on the Scriptures. But the Bible doesn't really talk about that way of reading. Even when the Bible talks about meditation, it's like mulling over deep truths. The Bible uses the word study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible says one of the keys for a minister of the gospel is he must be like an ox that plows out, that plows in a field. He said, the man who preaches the gospel must work hard in teaching, labor in teaching, using his brain. And then the Bible says that you should follow your leaders, consider their way of life and the outcome of their faith. If the men and women who we put in front of you say, these are leaders in your community, we are called and compelled to study. I would challenge you to take up the task of consistent Bible reading and Bible study. And Asher has some great work on some methods of Bible study. If you're interested, I'm sure she would be fine to email you some of her stuff. There are several of you that maybe have studied hermeneutics, the art and science of Bible interpretation. But I would say I commend to you this calling to consistent and serious read and study. I think, like what Matt was saying, climb the mountain first. If we're starting at square one, hey, no condemnation, but let's get up the mountain first. Read the whole book first. Then we can start studying the trees for the forest. But you need to study. There's so much to study. There is so much to know. It's exciting. It's thrilling. But it requires a commitment. Number two, identify and commit to strengthening weak beliefs. What do you believe? Let's pick one of them and say, if we were just honestly able to talk about that, we would just say, that's weak sauce. You're 52% there. That's no condemnation. But it's time to take your belief and to solidify it and to make it strong so that it becomes central, a part of your character. So identify and commit to strengthening weak beliefs. Just start with one. I mean, maybe what Jessica was sharing this morning really hit some of you about the goodness of God and how that's constantly challenged. You know, there is a theology behind that. There's a whole theodicy. It's called theodicy. The goodness of God in the face of suffering. Timothy Keller has written a fantastic book on God and suffering. Walking with God through pain and suffering. Best, most robust, mind-filled, thought-filled book on suffering I've ever read. So, so helpful. And maybe for you, that's one. I just don't understand floods and hurricanes and mass shootings and cancer. I don't understand that. How could God be good and children are starving? And what Ben was talking about that's happening around the world, sex slaves and all the slavery, millions of people in slavery. How could that even be in a world that God made, that God is in control? Well, you've got some work cut out for you. Don't just get angry about it. Do something about it. Don't just let your soul feel heavy and confused and conflicted. Start reading some good books. Get your mind involved. And then finally, thirdly, challenge yourself intellectually. Study something. Read a book. You want a book recommendation? I got a few for you. Start with J.P. Moreland's Loving the Lord Your God with all your heart and or with all your mind. The role of reason in the Christian soul. Read Francis Schaeffer. Boy, I got a whole library of his stuff. Man, that stuff is dense and thick. Read his student Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth. Oh my goodness. So good. Rock star status. Challenge yourself, though, to commit to learning stuff. Not even just theology, but maybe you need to learn some science. You know, podcast some stuff. Don't just listen to music all the time unless it's like classical, intelligent music. You know what I mean? Challenge yourself on your commute. Like, I'm going to listen to some podcasts. I'm gonna get audiobooks, and I'm going to grow a soul. Because God has asked us. You want to know how to love me? Here's what I'm asking. Love me with all your mind. You want to worship me? Give your body as a sacrifice. That's a reasonable act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that you have. Be able to be reasonable as a Christian, to talk to people about what you believe. But you've got to know it so that your belief becomes a behavior that turns into a character. And it's going to start in the life of the mind. Amen?